Morning again. If you could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. This morning we're going to look at verses 36 to 50 of Luke chapter 7. I called this sermon, Can You See This? Can You See This? Because twice in this text Jesus is called this. You wouldn't know this about me, but before I came here, I couldn't see. The summer before I moved to Edmonton, I had laser eye surgery, but before that, I was probably very close to being legally blind, and so I couldn't really see anything very well at all. I wasn't born with bad eyesight. It just kind of slowly crept up on me, and I didn't recognize it at first. Every year, my sight got a little bit worse, and I remember thinking at one point in high school that the problem was that the teacher wasn't cleaning the chalkboard well enough. And so I thought, well, if they just clean that chalkboard, then I'd finally be able to see. But then there was a day when they cleaned the chalkboard, and I still couldn't see, and I realized I needed some glasses. And so those first few years of high school, I was practically blind, but I didn't actually even know it. I didn't realize it. I thought the way that I saw the world was the way that everybody saw things. And there's a parallel to this in the spiritual world as well. We are all born into this world spiritually blind, but we don't realize it. We don't recognize it in ourselves. We can't see properly, but we don't know it. Or maybe we refuse to recognize it. We see everything differently than it really is, but we have no sense that the problem is our own. We have no sense that maybe there even is a problem in the way that we're seeing things and interpreting the world around us. And in our text this morning, we're going to see a man who cannot see. There's nothing wrong with this man's physical sight. He can see probably perfectly fine physically, but spiritually, he is blind. And his spiritual blindness distorts his vision so that he doesn't see Jesus. He doesn't see others, and he doesn't see himself properly. His judgment is incorrect. He sees himself wrong, he sees others wrong, and most importantly, he sees Jesus wrong. Now let's read our text for this morning, but notice as we do, notice the Pharisee's blindness, and notice how Jesus works to bring him to the place of seeing. And this text is intended to make us see how we see. And so can you see this morning? Let's look at Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The thing about spiritual blindness is that it's hard to see. And often those who have it can't discern it. And so again, we want to ask ourselves this morning, how can we tell if our spiritual vision is judging things correctly? What are the marks of spiritual blindness and spiritual vision? We need to make sure that we're seeing ourselves, that we're seeing others, and most importantly, that we're seeing Jesus in the right light. Because Simon here, he couldn't see the woman, he couldn't see himself, and he couldn't see Jesus for who he really was. The woman, on the other hand, saw Jesus by faith, and she was forgiven of her sins, she was changed, and she was saved. And the question at the end in verse 49, who is this man, or literally just who is this, who even forgives sins, is meant to bring us to a decision. Who is this? Who is Jesus Christ? Can you see him? Are you seeing him correctly? And we're going to look at these questions through the four scenes in our text. Are you seeing correctly? The first scene that we see here is the dinner. We're going to call it the dinner in verses 36 to 39. The dinner. Now, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting to dine with him. One of the Pharisees wanted to have dinner with Jesus. And we learn in verse 40 that this man's name was Simon. Simon was a Pharisee, and as a Pharisee, he would have been a fastidious law keeper. He would have carefully obeyed the outward form of the law in every aspect of his life. And he would have had a sense of religious purity that's really difficult for us to understand. Difficult maybe even for us to relate to. The Pharisees saw themselves as righteous, and they kept away from sinners. They didn't want any sinner to come near them because they felt like they would be contaminated by a sinner and that it would somehow rub off on them. And so they would keep their distance from anything that might possibly contaminate them and their righteousness. Now, Pharisees have already been introduced to us in the book of Luke, and they've always been presented as hostile towards Jesus and hostile towards his ministry. For example, if you want to just turn back a little bit, in Luke chapter 5, remember Jesus heals the paralytic, and he says in that context, verse 21, he says, Friend, your sins are forgiven you. And in verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus went on after that to heal the man and to show that he had authority on earth to forgive sins, Luke 5:24. A little later on in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, in chapter 5 and verse 30 of Luke, the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So they can't understand this. Jesus is welcoming sinners and calling them to repentance, even eating with them, because to a Pharisee mindset, that was going to contaminate them. Chapter 6 and verse 2 of Luke, some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And the scribes and the Pharisees, chapter 6, verse 7, the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. And so the Pharisees are hostile towards Jesus. And their top complaint, or one of their top complaints, is that Jesus associated with sinners. They rejected Jesus, and they rejected the one who came to prepare the way for Jesus, that is John the Baptist. Remember, John came preaching a baptism of repentance. He called the nation to repent, to turn away from their sin and be ready for the one who's coming, the one who's coming after him. But the Pharisees, they didn't see themselves as sinners, and they thought they had no need of repentance. According to Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, having not been baptized by John. And so the Pharisees rejected John, and they rejected Jesus. In chapter 7 and verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Jesus is talking there, he says, and you say, speaking of the Pharisees, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Again, for the Pharisees, the highest insult that they can throw at Jesus is that he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, we're introduced to this Pharisee named Simon, and he's requesting to have dinner with Jesus. Now, we don't really know why he wants to have dinner with Jesus. It's not stated in the text. It could be that he wants to humiliate Jesus. We're going to see in verses 44 to 46 that he neglected some of the basic fundamental courtesies of a good host as Jesus comes to his house for dinner. It could be that he wanted to examine Jesus for himself and just confirm for himself what others were saying about Jesus. In chapter 7, after Jesus raised a young man back to life, look at chapter 7, verse 14. He came, that's Jesus, and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Remember, this man is dead, and Jesus says to him, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Verse 16, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And so the people are saying a great prophet has arisen, and it could be that Simon wants to see if Jesus really is a prophet. In verse 39 of our text, Simon thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And so Simon seems to be kind of asking himself and thinking about this, is Jesus a prophet? Simon is examining Jesus. And actually, in the Greek text there, the way that it's constructed, when Simon says, if this man were a prophet, he's already decided that Jesus is not a prophet. We could translate that, if this man were a prophet and he isn't, he would know what sort of woman this is who's touching him. And so Simon doesn't believe that Jesus is a prophet already by verse 39. But maybe Simon's just examining Jesus. Maybe he wants to humiliate him. We're not sure of the motive, but he wants to have dinner with Jesus Christ. In verse 36, back to verse 36, one of the Pharisees was requesting to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, we need to understand just a little bit about homes and dinners in the ancient Near East. Jesus enters the home. Most homes were made of stone, and they were small. They weren't these big open concept kind of places like we're used to here. They're small places and usually just kind of small rooms. If it was a large house, there'd be small rooms stacked around a courtyard. And so there's all these rooms around the courtyard, and the courtyard would be open to one end so that you could kind of walk in there. And so there's this C shape around a courtyard in the middle. And dinner was a public affair. It wasn't just the people that you invited to dinner, but really the whole community could come to the dinner and watch from the sidelines and listen to the conversations that were happening. Maybe this was some kind of form of ancient Near Eastern entertainment. There's a Pharisee and a guest speaker's coming. Jesus is coming to town. Let's go and listen in on the conversation. And it wasn't considered rude to kind of crowd in around and listen to the conversation and watch what the people were eating for dinner. It wasn't rude at all. It was just the normal thing that would happen. The tables were low, and you would sit on a little couch, maybe like a little pillow couch, and you'd kind of lean on that couch with your left hand, and with your right hand, you'd get at this low table, and you'd be able to get to the food, and your feet would point away from the table, because remember, you've been wearing sandals all day in the hot sun, and everywhere you went that day, you walked in the dusty, dirty, hot sun with sandals. Now, if anyone's wore leather sandals for maybe a day or a half a day, and then you took those things off, look out, right? And so what you got to do is you got to wash your feet. You got to wash your feet before dinner because your feet are stinky. And now you kind of keep them away from the table, and that might help a little bit, but washing is a necessity in the ancient Near East. So that kind of gives us a sense of the dinner. And so the servants would serve from behind the people's feet, and then the rest of the audience would gather around behind close to the feet. Now, when you came over for dinner, a good host is going to greet you with a kiss. Ah, welcome, and kiss on both sides. Or if it's a rabbi, you might even kiss the hand. Equals kiss each other's cheeks, but superiors or disciples would kiss the hand of their master. And a good host would either maybe provide a servant to wash your feet for you, or at the very least, they would provide some water where you could wash your own feet on your way in. Sometimes as well, when you would come to a dinner like this, the host would anoint your head with a little bit of olive oil, and apparently that was a nice, refreshing kind of thing that they'd put on your head. Again, you were hot and dirty, and so a little bit of olive oil on the head apparently was a nice thing. At least that was typically what happened, but that's not what Simon did for Jesus on that day. We already saw that in those verses where he says, you didn't do this, but she did this for me. And it's difficult to say how much we should make of this lack of hospitality. The commentators kind of vary on a very big spectrum here. Some commentators go so far as saying that Simon declares war by neglecting these courtesies. Another commentator says that this is a calculated snub, that another rabbi might have stomped out after such a shoddy welcome. That's Stanley Ellison said that. Bailey said the one before. Other commentators are more modest in their estimation of how offensive this might or may not have been. But for Jesus to point out at the dinner the things that Simon failed to do at least shows in some way that the way that he was treated wasn't according to the cultural norms of the day. And so Jesus was mistreated. And typically when a traveling rabbi comes, there's an important person in town, you're going to kind of pull out all the stops for your guest. You're going to treat that guest well, and you're going to honor them at this kind of public dinner. Remember, this is a kind of a shame-based and honor-based society. And so you want to honor the guest. Verse 37 introduces another character to the scene. And the ESV translates it better. It says, And behold, it's kind of a shocking moment. Behold, a woman appears on the scene, and this woman is described as a sinner. And she's not just a woman in the city who was a sinner, as it says maybe in the NASV. It would likely be best translated, a woman who was a sinner in the city. And so either this woman is known in the city as a sinner, or she's actually practicing her sin in the city. Either way, this woman was known in this city as a sinner, and likely a woman who's known as a sinner would have been a prostitute, although we can't be 100% sure of what kind of sin that she was committing. But it was known in the city that this woman was a sinner. And the woman came knowing that Jesus was going to be at this house. And so she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Alabaster is an Egyptian marble that was used to make vials of perfume and boxes of perfume and containers that held perfume. Likely the perfume is fairly expensive, although we don't know, it's not said. And it seems that the woman has meditated beforehand that she's going to come and anoint Jesus with this perfume. She's specially brought this perfume to the dinner. It's probably likely as well that she has heard Jesus preach or heard him teaching earlier in the day, and she brought this perfume with the intent to anoint him with it. But when she arrives at the dinner, she is overcome with emotion, and she begins weeping as she stands by Jesus' feet. Verse 38, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Unlike Simon, this woman sees Jesus for who he is. Simon thinks Jesus is a false prophet, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This woman sees much more. And she's overcome with emotion in Jesus' presence, and she's weeping, and she's weeping enough that she could wet Jesus' feet. You know, if I start weeping a little bit, I might have a couple of drops of tears or something, but this woman is just weeping and weeping, and she has enough wetness there to wet his feet, and not only wet his feet, but then she has to keep on wiping them with her hair. She has to let down her hair. She obviously didn't come planning to anoint Jesus' feet, to wash his feet, but all of a sudden she realizes she's soaked his feet, and so now she lets down her hair and begins wiping his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And this is an act of devotion towards Jesus Christ. She is worshiping him, loving him. Jesus interprets this as love. In verse 47, she loved much. But Simon sees the whole thing very differently. And in verse 39, it says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Simon doesn't think Jesus is a prophet. If he were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this was who was touching him. And again, Pharisees had an acute sense of ritual purity. For a sinner to touch them would have made them unclean in their eyes. And if Jesus were a true prophet, this is what Simon thinks of a true prophet. A true prophet would know that this person was a sinner, and they wouldn't let this sinner touch them because it would make them unclean. And so a true prophet in Simon's mind would never have allowed a sinner to touch him the way that the woman did. And so Simon has judged the woman as a sinner, and he's judged Jesus as not a prophet. And note in verse 39 that what he said there, he said to himself. He didn't speak this aloud. He's just thinking this in his own mind. He says this to himself. But Jesus is a prophet, and in fact, he is more than a prophet. And he actually read Simon's heart as Simon thought that to himself. Jesus knows exactly what kind of woman this is who is touching him, and he knows what kind of man is hosting him. And so he tells a parable to show Simon that he's seeing all things wrong. And that's going to be number two, the debtors. We saw number one, we saw the dinner in verses 36 to 39. Now we see the debtors. This is the parable of the two debtors. And it's amazing in verse 40 that Jesus answers Simon's thoughts. Jesus answering his thoughts, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." When you say to somebody, "I have something to say to you," especially in the ancient Near East, this is a way of introducing a conversation that might be a little bit difficult for the hearer to hear. And so you kind of prepare him and asking permission to say something difficult. And Simon shows a little bit of respect here. "Say it, teacher." He doesn't just say it, but he calls Jesus teacher, probably rabbi. And Jesus answers with a parable, maybe the easiest parable to interpret in all of Scripture. Verse 41, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Jesus asked Simon this. 500 denarii was about a year and a half wages. 50 denarii was about 2 months' wages. And so not a massive amount of debt. But neither of these people were able to repay. The debt was too much for both of them. Neither of them were able to repay. And so the moneylender graciously forgave them both. He forgave both debtors. That word there, graciously forgave, is tied to the word grace. It really looks like the word grace. It means to give graciously, and it's often translated to freely give, and it became one of Paul's favorite words for forgiveness. For example, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1 and verse 13 has this word in it. Colossians 2:13 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Colossians 3:13 says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, "Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." And there's that word used twice there, Colossians 2:13 and Colossians 3:13. And so the money lender freely forgave or canceled the debt. And forgiveness is canceling the debt of our sin against God. Forgiveness is an act of grace. It's an extension of grace. One lexicon says that it means to show oneself gracious by forgiving wrongdoing. To show oneself gracious by forgiving wrongdoing. And the money lender in our text graciously forgave both of the debtors. Jesus' question at the end of the parable makes Simon acknowledge that more forgiveness means more love. Simon kind of lamely adds, "I suppose," in there, maybe because he doesn't want to admit anything that could be used against him. Perhaps Simon senses that Jesus is kind of drawing him into a trap at this moment, and so he thinks maybe if I say, "I suppose," he'll get out of it a little bit. Or maybe he just says, "I suppose," because he doesn't know how all debtors would respond in that situation. But Jesus lets him know that he got it right, and he says, "You have judged correctly," in verse 43. "You have judged correctly." And I think that's a great response by the Lord, and I think it kind of subtly points out that previously Simon has judged incorrectly when he judged the woman and when he judged himself, when he judged Jesus Christ. "You have judged correctly." Before, you judged incorrectly, but now you're judging correctly. Now let's think about this parable a little bit and what it shows us. The debtors were unable to pay their debt, and they were both freely forgiven. And the greater the forgiveness, the greater the response to that forgiveness with love. And by the time we get to verse 47, the meaning of the parable is going to be clear. Jesus says there, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And so to interpret the parable, to understand the parable, debts is just parallel with sins. And the forgiveness of debts in the parable is the same as forgiveness of sins in real life. And many sins forgiven result in much love towards Jesus Christ. And so let's think about this then a little bit. By this parable, Jesus shows that he does in fact know that the woman is a sinner, right? By this parable, he's showing that he knows that this woman has many sins, many debts, a debt of sin that she is unable to repay. Also by this parable, Jesus shows that he knows what Simon is thinking. He knows exactly what Simon's thinking. He's thinking, this woman is a sinner. And Jesus is saying, "Yes, I know that she's a sinner, Simon. I do know that." By this parable, Jesus also shows that he forgives sins and that therefore love will be shown to him for the forgiveness of sins. Now that is an amazing thing that Jesus is doing. "If your sins have been forgiven, you will love me," Jesus says. In other words, how one responds to Jesus shows their standing before God as either forgiven or unforgiven. And so this is amazing what Jesus is doing in this tense little moment at a dinner table with some hostile crowd, and he just brings all of these things out to the open. Simon judged the parable correctly, but that's about all he got right. And now Jesus is going to show him, or at least try to show him, the correct judgment on the woman, on Simon, and on Jesus himself. And so let's look at that. Number three, we're going to call this the delineation. Delineation. D-E-L-I-N-E-A-T-I-O-N. Delineation. That was the only D word that I could find that really fits here. Delineation is the action of describing or portraying something precisely. The action of describing or portraying something precisely. And what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to show Simon precisely what's going on. In verse 44, Jesus asks, "Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman?" What a piercing question that is. Do you see this woman? Simon obviously sees her physically, but what he's seeing isn't quite right here. And by showing Simon the woman, he's going to help Simon see who Jesus is as well, who he himself is. Earlier in verse 39, Simon said, if this were a prophet. And again, in Greek, it's not if this man were a prophet. He just literally calls Jesus this. It's kind of a rude way to speak about the Son of God, but if this were a prophet, he would know. And now Jesus is saying, do you see this woman? Through the woman, Jesus is going to try to correct Simon's vision. Verse 44, now he turning towards the woman, and this really softens the blow on Simon. So he could have said, you did this, you did this, you did this, but instead he turns to the woman, do you see this woman? And he says what he says to Simon, but he's looking at the woman, and this makes it a little bit gentler. And he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. The Son of God, God the Son, came to Simon's house for dinner. I entered your house. And now Jesus outlines how he was treated. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Now Jesus is here breaking the cultural conventions of the day because a guest is expected to be thankful no matter how poorly they're treated. But Jesus, by doing this, you know when and we do this ourselves, right? Whenever somebody hosts us, we're thankful for whatever they serve us and whatever they give us, and we should likely see ourselves as unworthy of the blessing. And so it's impolite to point out the failings of the host, but Jesus is doing this because he cares about Simon's soul. Jesus is helping Simon reconsider who Jesus is. Now, Jesus is really amazingly humble here. Really, he's incredibly humble. He is God in human flesh, and he allows himself to be mistreated, ignored, even slighted by his host. He doesn't demand worship, but he accepts it from the woman. He doesn't even demand what would be a common courtesy for a traveling teacher. He doesn't say, for example, you didn't wash my feet. He only points out that Simon provided no water for Jesus to wash his own feet. He doesn't expect Simon to wash his feet. He doesn't expect to have a servant wash his feet, just some water that I could wash my own feet. Surely when God comes to your house for dinner, you'd want to wash his feet, at least in the ancient Near East. Jesus says, you gave me no kiss. He doesn't say where he should have been kissed. Remember, you would kiss the master's hand. Equals would kiss one another on the cheek, but Jesus doesn't say where he should have been kissed. Kissing the feet was really something unheard of, very rarely done, very rarely mentioned, but that's what the woman does. Simon doesn't anoint Jesus' head with oil, whereas the woman anoints his feet with perfume, probably costly perfume. The oil that Jesus mentions is just cheap olive oil, everyone commonly available. Simon's neglect here shows that he doesn't think highly of Jesus Christ. The woman, on the other hand, has made up for Simon's lack. In every area where Simon failed, the woman has made up for it with an extravagant expression of love towards Jesus. What she has come to see is that Jesus has forgiven her many sins. He has washed her. He has removed her guilt. He has saved her soul. And so she sees him as her Savior. She sees him as her Lord. She sees him as her God. And she loves him. She loves Jesus Christ because of what he has done for her. And she doesn't care what anybody thinks. She is determined to show her love for Jesus Christ, her Savior. Jesus concludes his delineation by tying what happened at the dinner to the parable of the debtors. In verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now there's a lot to say just from this little verse. But again, Jesus knew what sort of and who and what sort of woman this was who was touching him. He knew that she was a sinner. He said to her, her sins, which are many. He knows the amount of sins that she has. But those sins as well have been forgiven. Notice that it's in the past tense there. They have been forgiven. And in Greek, this past tense, the way that this past tense is constructed, shows that this is something that's happened in the past with continuing results. And so in the past, at some previous point, this woman had been forgiven, and now she continues in that state of having been forgiven. The word forgiven in verse 42 is different than the one we saw in verse 42. Sorry, the word forgiven in verse 47 there is different than the one we saw in verse 42 in the parable. This is the more common word for forgiveness. It means to dismiss someone or something at the most basic way, to send away. And when it's used with sins, it means to release somebody from the legal or moral obligations or consequences of the sin. And so the sense here is that her many sins have been pardoned. They've been forgiven. They've been removed, or they've been sent away. And along with the sending away of the sins, the consequences of those sins have also been sent away. The penalty of hell and the separation of God is now gone from this woman. They are forgiven. What a glorious thing it is to have our sins forgiven, that they are sent away, that the consequences of hell and separation from God are removed from us when our sins are forgiven. Now, when we look at verse 47 and just keep thinking about all that this verse says, we got to be very careful, because we could think here that, according to verse 47, that the reason this woman was forgiven is because of her love. But if we interpret it that way, we're getting it exactly backwards. For this reason, where Jesus says, for this reason, or if you have another translation, it probably says, therefore, that points back to the woman's actions in verse 44 to 46. But for this reason is not connected to her sins have been forgiven. Jesus is not saying that because of what she has done for me, her sins have been forgiven. For this reason is connected to I say to you, Jesus is declaring that her sins have been forgiven, and the evidence that he is basing the fact that her sins have been forgiven on is her actions. Jesus is saying that because of what she has done for me, I tell you that her sins are forgiven. Because of what she's done for me, I can say with confidence that her sins have been forgiven. One lexicon puts it this way. When we look at this kind of a construction in the original, infer this from the fact that. In other words, we can infer her forgiveness from the fact that she loved much, right? We can infer that she is forgiven. We can say her sins have been forgiven, and the evidence of that is that she has loved much. The parable teaches that our sins put us in a position that we were unable to get ourselves out of. Right? We had a debt of sin that we were unable to repay. And the parable teaches that God's gracious forgiveness results in love. When we are forgiven of our sin, it should result in love towards the one who's forgiven us. When we recognize our debt of sin and the forgiveness of God, it should make us love God more. Jesus is saying that the woman's love for him shows that she has been forgiven. And again, it's the love for him, for Jesus Christ, is what shows that she's been forgiven. Jesus is saying then that he forgives sins. And the people realize this in the context. Who is this man who even forgives sins? Verse 49. But Jesus is saying that he forgives sins, or at least that the proper response to God's forgiveness is to love Jesus Christ. Jesus is telling us that he is none other than the Lord God, the one who forgives sins. Love for Jesus shows one standing before God as either forgiven or unforgiven. Now at the end of verse 47, Jesus says, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now what is Jesus doing here with this, he who is forgiven little loves little? Is there such a thing as one who is forgiven little? I don't believe there is. All sin costs Jesus the penalty of death on the cross. All sin bears an eternal penalty of separation from God in hell. And that penalty is either to be paid by us in hell or by Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus here is, as he says, he who is forgiven little loves little, is showing Simon that he has little love. He's pointing out to Simon, you have loved me very little, Simon. Maybe, in fact, not at all. Simon thinks he has little need of forgiveness. In his mind, in Simon's mind, if he sinned, it would surely only be a little one. There is no little forgiveness or little sin, but there are people who think little of their sin. And there are people who think their sin and their need of forgiveness is little, like Simon does. Jesus here doesn't say that Simon is forgiven. He doesn't tell Simon to go in peace, that his faith has saved him. Jesus doesn't even say that Simon loved little. He who loves none, maybe we could say, is forgiven none. But Jesus is trying to bring Simon to a realization. This woman who you look down on as a sinner is actually a forgiven sinner who loves me. Her forgiveness was great and it resulted in great love. But you, Simon, you think you have little need of forgiveness and you have shown little love. Remember the great commandment, Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And surely breaking the great commandment is a great sin, and Simon was guilty. He had loved Jesus Christ little, and so Jesus is we're here pointing the mirror on him. One commentator kind of phrased this like some kind of a game show, and he said, will the real sinner please stand up? And that's what Simon needs to realize, that he, in fact, is the real sinner. He is the sinner who is unforgiven and is not in a right relationship with God. So we've seen the dinner, we've seen the debtors, we've seen the delineation, and now in verses 48 to 50, let's look at the declarations. The declarations. Jesus makes two declarations to the woman, verse 48. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And in verse 50, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. And the crowd reclining at the table makes a declaration to themselves. Verse 49, those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Jesus tells the woman, your sins have been forgiven. This is the same tense as the wording in verse 47, where he had already said to her, her sins have been forgiven. Again, this is showing that forgiveness is something that has already happened before. Before Jesus said to her, your sins have been forgiven, she was forgiven, and she continues in that state of having been forgiven. And so this is not a pronouncement of forgiveness, as though Jesus is telling this woman, now your sins have been forgiven. This is a declaration of something that has already happened. And him saying this here would then give her assurance of what had already occurred in her life, that she had already been forgiven. And so he's giving her assurance of her salvation here in this moment. Now, what a wonderful thing it would be if each and every one of us could hear Jesus say to us personally, your sins have been forgiven. Wouldn't that be a great way to have assurance of salvation if Jesus Christ would appear before you and say, your sins have been forgiven? And yet we can know just as surely as if Jesus had said it to us himself, if we see a love for Christ in our hearts, we can know that our sins have been forgiven. In 1 Peter 1:8, Peter says about Jesus, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And the reason that we rejoice and the reason that we believe is given just a little bit before in 1 Peter 1:3, where it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And so we can know that if there's genuine love for Christ in us, that's not natural. That doesn't come naturally in this world. Our natural state is resistance against God and hostility towards him. And so if we love him, if we see love in our heart for him, we can know that we have been born again, and we can know that we have been saved according to God's great mercy. If we see love for Christ in us, we can know as surely as that woman that your sins have been forgiven. The people reclining at the table realize the implications of all that happened that day. They understand that Jesus is claiming to forgive sins and that love for him is evidence of having been forgiven. They say, "Who is this?" And in the original, it's not "Who is this man?" It's just "Who is this?" And that might remind us even of what Simon thought. Who is this? Or if this were a prophet, who is this? He is a prophet and much more than a prophet. No prophet ever forgave sins. No prophet ever claimed that love for him is the evidence of a right relationship with God. And the question then, who is this who even forgives sins, is really meant to linger with us. We're meant to answer it for ourselves. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Who do you see him as? Who do you say that he is? Is he the Christ? Is he the one who has forgiven your sin and made you right with God? Is he the object of your faith? Is Jesus Christ the love of your life, the one that you love, that you want to adore and worship and give your all to? All of chapter 7 of the book of Luke has really been about this question: who is this who even forgive sins? Luke is trying to show us who Jesus Christ is in chapter 7. Just quickly, I want to show you this. In chapter 7, 1 to 10, he healed the centurion slave by simply giving the command. Jesus wasn't even in the same city as the man, and he gave the command, and the man's slave was healed. In chapter 7, 11 to 17, Jesus raised a dead man to life, and the text says it was in front of a sizable crowd. In verse 19 of Luke 7, John's disciples ask, "Are you the one, the expected one?" And Jesus says, or actually look at that there in verse 21, Luke 7, 21, "At that time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them," that is to John's disciples who asked, "Are you the expected one?" He says, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Who is Jesus Christ? He's the promised Messiah. He's the one who can heal the sick, he can raise the dead, and he forgives sins. Earlier in the book of Luke, when we ask who is Jesus Christ, we would have already seen, if we were going through Luke, that he is the Son of the Most High God, Luke 1:32, that he is the Son of God, Luke 1:35 and 3:22. He is Lord, 1:43, 2:11, 3:4. He is Christ, that is, he is the Messiah, chapter 2 and verse 11, verse 26, chapter 4, 18 and 41, and he is Savior, again in chapter 2 and verse 11. He is the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, the Lord, the Christ. He is the Savior. Who is Jesus? Who is this? He is the object of saving faith. He is the one we are to look to and trust in for salvation. Looking to him and coming to him, our sins will be forgiven. Trusting him is what we must do, and if we trust him, he has promised to graciously forgive us our sins that we were utterly unable to pay on our own. Saving faith sees Christ for who he is and therefore loves him. This seeing of Jesus, this true faith, is given by grace. The woman who looked to Jesus by faith and said to her, Jesus said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She's likely no longer welcome at Simon's house, but by faith, this sinner of a woman was now welcome in God the Father's house. Friends, we all have an unpayable debt of sin, and our only hope is to trust in Jesus Christ to save us. If we do, He will forgive us our sins by grace, and He will cause us to love Him. And so we ask, who is Jesus Christ to you? How is your spiritual vision? Are you seeing Jesus Christ rightly? Are you seeing Him as the love of your life, the object of saving faith, the Savior of the world, the only one who can forgive your sins? How are you seeing yourself? Are you recognizing that you were or you are a sinner in need of salvation, that you have a debt of sin that you could never pay on your own? And how do you see others around you? Do you see them maybe as forgiven sinners loving the Lord? Or do you see them as sinners, dirty, that you don't want to have anything to do with? How is your spiritual vision? Well, we might say, well, I've been forgiven by sin. I've been forgiven by faith. I've been saved, and my sins have been forgiven. That's wonderful. And now, as a response to that great forgiveness, we're called to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you might ask, well, how? How do I love Jesus Christ? I wish He was here. I'd wash His feet. I'd weep. I'd do everything that the woman did. We don't have the literal physical body of Christ in front of us that we can honor Him in that way, although we can worship Him in our song and in our thoughts. But we have the body of Christ where we are to love one another. And so if you want to love the Lord, love one another, pour out affection for the body of Christ, serve the body, and build one another up, love one another, and fulfill the mission that Christ has given us to go and bring disciples and reach the lost, just as Jesus Himself models for us in this passage, not only forgiving the woman's sin, but also helping Simon to recognize that he also needs that forgiveness. And if you need motivation to love Christ, to love His body, and be about His mission, then just again, look at the forgiveness of sins that you have through Jesus Christ. Nothing should cause us to love more than recognizing that unpayable debt of sin that we could have never paid on our own. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage, this parable, this call really to recognize You for who You are. Thank You for forgiving sins and making us right with You. And we pray that in return, we would love You the way that You deserve. Help us to love You. Help us to pour out our lives for You. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.